I use this one, right? Well, hello. There are people out there. I had my back to you. More and more of them showed up. All right. Well, I want to read you two diary entries, not my own, in case you're getting interested in gossip or something, you know. But now, if you've heard this before, please don't give it away. Her diary. Tonight I thought my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. I was shopping with my friends all day long, so I thought he was upset at the fact that I was a bit late, but he made no comment on it. Conversation wasn't flowing. So I suggested that we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said, nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset, that it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. He smiled slightly and kept driving. I can't explain his behavior. I don't know why he didn't say, I love you too. When we got home, I felt as if I'd lost him completely. And if he had wanted nothing to do with me, and if he had wanted nothing to do with me anymore, he just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed. But I still felt that he was distracted, and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I cried. I don't know what to do. I'm almost sure that his thoughts are with someone else. My life is a disaster. That's her diary. His diary. Motorcycle won't start, can't figure out why. Is that accurate? We laugh because it's all too true, right? When I'm doing pre-marriage counseling with couples, by the time I get to the third session, and you gotta realize that this is miraculous if I can finish on overtime on this topic, because I usually take twice as long on each of these topics when we're sitting down face to face with a couple, and they've had some homework questions to do ahead of time. What I've got here is all adapted. I'm not just taking stuff that I've always used the Lord, the fresh study, but reusing some of the concepts because they've become really precious to me too along the way. But as I go through and I get to the topic for tonight, one of the things I like to do is I actually have the couple fill out cards, little slips of paper, privately, individually, about themselves. At least three strengths and at least three weaknesses, one per card. And to put an S on the back or a W on the back if it's a strength or a weakness from their perspective. And then later on, I shuffle the guy's cards, I shuffle the gal's cards, and then I flip one card each and say, well, this is what you're bringing into the marriage. Right? That attribute is there. It exists according to you. And we discuss anything we need to about that. If there's any clarification they need, if the word isn't clear, or I ask if they each agree with that. Have they seen that in the other person? And it's a neat little activity. It takes a while. The other thing, though, I like to do before we get into that actual game, though, is I like to show about a 10-minute video clip. And I considered it tonight, but we just have too much to cover. And it's by a pastor in the States. Some of you may have heard of him, Mark Gunger. And he likes to use humor in talking about marriage seminars and things like that. And he goes a little overboard on some of his dramatic style, but that's okay. He's left-handed, you know, so he's got all this creative stuff in his right mind, you know. Anyway. By the way, have you ever noticed that? Any left-handed people in the room? You're the only ones in your right mind? Yeah. You ever notice, I don't know how many of you watch movies, but if you ever noticed how many of the actors, if they're doing a writing scene, are writing with their left hand? Watch it next time. You'll see. Now my family can't even enjoy a show. You're right. Look, they're writing with their left hand. They're a right-brain person. A lot of actors are. So I watched this. It's The Tale of Two Brains, it's called, this video clip. And it's part of a much longer weekend series that the guy does. And he talks about men's brains and women's brains. And it is available if you have access to the internet and YouTube. Just look up The Tale of Two Brains and look for Mark Gunger, and you'll see this guy, and he's got two little statuettes, one female head and one male head, and he walks back and forth between the two of them and talks about each one. Very, very interesting and very, very accurate. if you're interested, you can watch that for yourself, The Tale of Two Brains. Men's brains and women's brains. It's going to be one of the first ones that pops up if you have access to the internet and you want to look at that. Very worthwhile. When I show it to couples, there's hardly a couple that doesn't agree that it's accurate. And they haven't even been married yet. And they still realize the difference between men and women. Now, that's not my topic for tonight. For any who missed it, such as our illustrious friend Jake, we did start on Sunday with two of the five parts of a series on marriage, I really can't get into much, but we're really looking at promoting God's design for marriage. That's really the emphasis I'm looking at. We're certainly not covering nearly enough, but it should be hitting some key areas, and you can take that up for yourself. You can pray for yourself. You can pray for others, whether you're married or not is irrelevant. We need to promote God's design, we did look in the morning at Genesis 2 and Matthew 19, if you may recall that. In particular, when the Lord was challenged by his opponents and he replied to them, he quoted from Genesis 2. Then in the evening, we also saw Ephesians 5, where again, we quoted from Genesis 2. It's pretty foundational stuff, obviously. We see the Lord repeating it in Scripture. It was, in particular, Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave or be joined to or be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Pretty pivotal thing. We saw the unity emphasis that the Lord has, and I called that the ground of marriage. It's true for every human marriage. When a man and a woman gets married, in the sight of God, they're one new entity. Just for the sake of convenience, I pulled out a coin and showed that. But I had written this down a while back, and I thought I'd pull it out tonight. I actually have a picture. Speaking of brains, I actually have a picture here of two hemispheres of the brain. And this is not man and woman, right? Although it's largely true, too. The boxes tend to be men. And if you watch that video, you'll see it. And the intertwining relationships and so on tend to be women. But I'll just read this for the sake of time. Marriage unity is like that of the brain. It contains two identifiable hemispheres that have significantly different strengths and roles, yet it is really one entity. The body cannot function right unless both sides do their part fully. One side is more about tasks and systems. The other side is more about relationships and beauty. There are vital connections between the two hemispheres that must be kept healthy. And when I read that out, prepared that for a conference a few years back, and I've forgotten I even had that there. A medical friend of mine who was in the audience at the time came up to me afterwards, and he said, he added to this, he said, the two hemispheres are linked through the central cortex. And you can believe it if you want. I don't know much about the brain. But I thought, you know, that's a good illustration, a much more dynamic and organic illustration than a coin. But really, it's true. The men and women are, a man and a woman in marriage are one entity, yet very, very different in multiple ways. And we're going to talk a little bit about differences tonight and dealing with differences and attitudes that promote unity and identity. And the other thing about identity was from the evening session where we were looking at Ephesians 5 and what I called the glory of marriage, something that Christians have the potential to have the best marriages. We can actually have all that God really designed, or at least certainly be working well toward it, because he is the designer, and if we are trusting him and submitting ourselves to him, he has access to us in ways that the world does not. So they can have good, decent marriages if they get the unity card right, but if they don't know how to lean on the Lord, they cannot have true love flow to the depth that they're supposed to have. They cannot have the grace and the forgiveness that's necessary in relationships and so on, because they don't get it. They're still caught up in themselves, even if they try to be nice to other people. Their strength is not enough. And as we said, you can't copy what Ephesians 5 says. I hear a lot of that with Christians, not just in marriage, but a lot of Christians, when it comes to living the Christian life, have this performance mentality and burn out. And legalism plays off that. We try and conform people to doing everything right. And you've probably seen plenty of that around. And of course, many of you come from backgrounds where that kind of rigidity was part of what was virtuous, right? And it kills people, literally. it drives people crazy because it's oppressive and you can't do it. Humans don't have the strength in themselves to be like Christ. But Christ knows how to be like Christ. And the Spirit of God is changing every one of us and conforming us into his image as Christians. We actually have the potential then of seeing the fulfillment of what God wrote about in Ephesians 5 if we want to commit ourselves to him, to being channels. So that's what I was saying, is that we need to be channels. We're not the source, and we need to let the Lord work through us. And also keep in mind that we have roles to play that God designed. And it doesn't matter whether the other person is fulfilling their role exactly or not. Each partner in that relationship is to seek the Lord to be the fulfillment of what they're called to be. And if each person does that, guess what happens? It works, right? So we're going to talk a little bit tonight, as time permits, we're going to take a look at what happens if it's not working. How do you handle it if you're trying hard but the other person's not? We're going to look at some scripture to deal with some of that. And of course, we're just touching the surface on all of this, but it might provoke some good thought and discussion in the assembly at other times as well. So I want to look at dealing with differences and the attitudes about promoting unity and identity. But it's a really vital thing for us to keep in mind, not just for marriage, it doesn't matter married or not, that if you're a Christian, God wants to change you. Wants to change us. Is that true? A lot of verses support that, right? God is changing us into what? I've already quoted it. The image of his son, right? The image of Christ. We are being transformed. We are being conformed to the image. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds and so on. God is doing that in every single Christian. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter whether you're young, whether married or not. That we got to keep that in mind. And so God knows what he's trying to do, and he was doing that in every single believer in his own way. And family life is one of the best places to really be tested in these things. Let me ask you, if you will pray for patience, what is God going to do? Tribulation, right? There's scripture to say that, right? I'll even use King James, tribulation worketh patience, right? You know, and it's true. God does that. Now, if you pray, I don't love my wife enough. I got to be more loving. What do you think God's going to do? Is he going to give me just a special heart? Maybe. But he's probably going to put me on trial. He's going to put me in a test. He's going to say, okay, let's refine this. Let's find out what stuff is in there that is getting in the way of Christ-likeness. And I'm going to refine that out. And as we talked about on Sunday, how does a refiner do it? Turned up the heat, right? It turns up the heat. And that causes a separation to happen where some of the stuff you don't really want, not necessarily bad stuff, just undesirable for the goal. You want gold, for example, and you've got bits of nickel in there or something, right? It doesn't really matter. It could be valuable in its own right, but it's not what we're looking for. And so it sort of shows itself, and then the refiner carefully scoops that out, and then what? It's done? What happens? Right. Turn the heat up again. Later, there's a bit of a waiting time, settling time, right? Turns the heat up some more. And then some more shows up. And he scoops that out again. But when we see the ugly stuff show up in our life, what do we tend to want to do? Stir it back in, right? Anybody, or am I the only one? I like to hide. I like to pretend like I don't have a problem. Everybody else has a problem. It's not me, right? If there's a problem in our marriage, it's got to be my wife. It's not me, right? You know, anybody else think that way? Am I alone up here? Okay. So here we stir it back in. Now what do we have? We've got exactly the same mix we had before, but heat. We've got the heat and no gain, right? When God refines, he's got a plan that's beautiful and right. He knows how to make us like Christ, and that's true for every single Christian. Again, it's not a marriage issue. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, and remember that God is at work to do it. And I'm going to read a passage here from Colossians 3, which is not about marriage. But as we read it, I'd like you to think about it in a marriage context. Is it relevant? Are the verses there? If we actually implemented these verses, we would have better marriages? Yeah, I think you obviously know where the answer is going to go with that. But before we read this, let me just ask this. when do you start? When should a Christian start becoming Christ-like? Or when does the Spirit of God begin the process? Right away, right? When did David, Joseph, Mary, I had somebody else on the list, Daniel, when did they really shine in their trust and faith in the Lord and their love and respect for others? How old were they when we really see them just stand out? Those four, David, Joseph, I'm losing my mind. I should just read it. Daniel and Mary, I'm thinking of the Lord's mother, right? When did they shine?
Teenagers.
They were young. We don't know their actual ages, but we know from Scripture they were youth. They were young. Or at least we're not entirely sure about Mary, but it seems to be culturally the case, right? When did it start then? When did they have hearts that were being refined, right? It's their childhood. This is relevant. If you're a parent, getting your kids saved is the very beginning. Leading someone to Christ is just the beginning. In the Scriptures, it's far more emphasis on discipleship. And we don't have time to go into all that, but it is vital that we help our kids understand they must change. If you're a Christian, you will be changed. God will do it. Now, there's no timeline, God says. He's a refiner and he knows how to time it out. He's a gardener. He knows how to time it out. Those of you who work crops, so and you understand there's a perfect balance to the timing of each kind of activity. And the Lord is the expert. He knows how to do that. And some of us want to rush it along and it doesn't work that way. We got to have the Lord's timing. And but as far as that goes, we really must get our minds clear that when someone's a Christian, God is going to take us through a change process. It is his plan. Because he knows what he's aiming for. We're going to talk in the last Wednesday about goals and so on. That's part of what I like to deal with couples is just do we have oneness of mind and unity about where things are supposed to end up and how you get there or work in that direction. But God is going to change us. And with children, they need to understand it's not about just obedience, though that's part of it, especially when they're young and they don't understand it much. But it's about change to become like Christ. That beautiful picture, that beautiful desire should always be our standard. It's not just because mom and dad said so and they got it from the Bible. That's good, but it's a low way to word it. The glory and beauty of Christ should be always before us as individuals, as Christians, and certainly in our homes. That's what they should know. Why do we come together as a church and things like that? It's not about all the good things that can happen here. Those are nice to mention, but it's to remind ourselves about the glories and wonders of Christ and his plan and how he's changing us and wants to use us in the world to testify of him and all the things that are there. I mean, it's these kinds of dynamic things. It should never be considered stagnant, never as if we've arrived or anything. Every single time they meet an older person, there should be a sense of progress. The older person should be changing. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old, you should be changing. Because you're not like Christ yet, right? And there should be that humility that goes with that. It says, I need to change. Now, how does that affect marriage? We got to assume that I need to change. And it's not my spouse that needs to change. Now, that's true. They do need to change, right? And some cases, and I'll say this quite clearly because I've worked with a number of couples, one partner is significantly more in need of change than the other one, right? Is vastly more self-occupied, caught up in their own issues, whatever, and the other person's trying hard to be a good spouse and a good parent and so on, and the other person is not doing well. I've got good friends of ours struggling with that, where the husband ended up in jail, Christian man, because he got into drug addiction through painkillers and things like that from an accident, and he got into all kinds of stuff that got him on the street and things like that. Huge mess to his family, and the wife has tried so hard to handle it well. There's definitely largely a one-sided issue there, right? That happens, but that's not the norm. The norm is we each need to change a lot. So let's not use the exceptions as our standard, right? We all need to change. Now, I say that because look at this list here. I'm going to start from verse 1 of Colossians 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And I'll just pause there. That's what we're saying, right? Made into the image of the Lord is what's supposed to be happening in our new life. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. As far as marriage is concerned, let me pause there for a sec. Do we see that it's not seeing a wife or seeing a husband? When it comes to salvation, when it comes to spiritual life, when it comes to home life with parents and children, you know, you're all on equal ground as children of God. You do have different levels of responsibility that might happen within a home life, for example, as a parent versus children. But when it comes to the spiritual life, we're all equals when it comes to our spiritual life within us, right? And so we might be assigned different roles of responsibility in the local church. You have elders and maybe deacons and so on who have a measure of oversight responsibility, but spiritually they're no different as far as value in the sight of their Heavenly Father. And so when you're looking at your spouse in a marriage, you're looking at a child of God, primarily. That's their first identity. Being married to you is not their first identity as a Christian. Their first identity is a child of God. And God's working on them and loves them and is changing them and is going to use them. He's going to use them toward your life and you toward theirs. But their primary identity that goes on forever is a child of God. Your identity together as a couple will end, either at the rapture or at one of your deaths, right? And so that will be over, but their eternal identity continues forever. So which one does God really have as priority on, right? So in your marriage, the goal needs to be toward the conforming to the image of Christ. And that, I need to be a channel toward my wife about that, that I need to be open to God to be as clean a vessel as possible, to be useful to him as he uses me to reach into her life, and he uses her to reach into my life, just like we would with parenting and children. And what a blessing godly children are to parents, and what fellowship there is. I love the fact that three of my five kids have a strong relationship with the Lord, and we have such rich fellowship now that they're adults. Oh, it's so sweet to have conversations about the Lord. And I'm not their dad when we're having those conversations. I'm a brother in Christ, and it's so mature, and it's great, and I just love it. You know, it was great when they were little and they were talking about the Lord, but it's so much richer when their perspective of the Lord is so much more mature now, right? What can we do as blessing to the other person? So not just marriages, this applies to everybody, but as you can see, obviously very direct relevance to marriage. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Some of your versions may say harmony. I was listening to an audio version that was, now think about harmony. We've got several musical people in here, right? What's the difference between melody and harmony? Harmony involves what? The melody line of music is the main song line, right? Harmony is what? Put all the other parts together, right? Right. Wow, that's a great picture. Think of an orchestra, think of music coming together. Done some of the stuff you can listen to that just stirs your soul to hear beautiful music all together. Right. Well, that's the way the Lord wants to do it. He wants to take the two different parts in the marriage, and he wants to say, you know, I'm taking two very different lines of music here. But boy, you watch what I do with that. We'll sing a song. We'll make beautiful music together, right? But it's also true in the general life of believers. This is not just marriages. Nothing about this is about marriages yet, except it all applies, right? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, is that relevant to marriage, all those? I think you know, clearly the answer is yes. But it's for every Christian. What we've been reading in these first 17 verses is for every single Christian. Regardless of whether you're married or not, whether you're older or younger, is irrelevant. They're principles for all of us. But clearly they apply to marriage. And notice the very next two verses, after all of these things said about the Christian condition, the Christian calling, the very next thing he moves into is family relationships, starting with the husbands and wives, and says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And then he moves on to children and parents. You know, if you're familiar with Ephesians 5, you know it's a similar thing happens there, but in more detail. But I find it kind of interesting. He says very little about the marriages here. He gives one line for each one, whereas in Ephesians we get three verses for the women and several more verses for the men. Remember that, gentlemen, proportionately. What is he targeting here? Why does he give so little? Well, he hasn't. He's given us all these other verses ahead of this that are all about marriage as well. And then he focuses in on these. Why? We don't have time to go through this in great detail, but take a look at those two verses again. Thinking about what we've talked about so far in our studies, about unity and identity. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Sounds somewhat like Ephesians 5 that we were reading. But do they touch on this issue of, you know, not driving a wedge between each other that we talked about, the unity, guarding jealously that unity, making sure that nothing is ever justified that would drive wedge between you? What about the issue of roles? Is there any challenge to roles being implied by this, right, back in the Garden of Eden? How much better if we're in a supportive mindset where we trust that God knows what he's doing, and that what he's assigned to us, he knows how to handle and how to work together in beautiful harmony. So I don't want to get into it, but I think it's quite interesting that so often we look at things. I mentioned Paul Tripp as being somebody I've really appreciated recently about some of the teaching on marriage and other counseling. But one of the things that he's quite firm about is that we make a mistake a lot of times by going to the marriage passages. And really, the Bible is a book about the love of God and the heart of God. And so we really need to know our God. And that's something I really was glad to hear, because that's something I've been trying to promote a lot, is that you need to just open your Bible and find God in it before you try to look for yourself in it. Right? And that makes a world of difference. I'll just quickly share. My devotional life, I've got a long way to go, especially in consistency of keeping my mind on when I'm praying. But I am so grateful to the Lord for showing me just a handful of years ago the idea of just simply finding him on the page and not looking for the lists that you hear about sometimes. They say, when you read a passage, find out this, 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 and this, and this. And I say, forget that. Not for your devotions. You can do that for your study if you want. But when you're just having a quiet time with the Lord, meet the Lord. Get to know who he is, what he's like, what is said about him, and the rest of it will all fit into place in its proper way. Right? If you're looking for you in the page and what you need to do and what you need to do, you might miss the Lord. But if you look for the Lord, you'll never miss what you're called to, because he will work on that, right? Same thing in marriage. Don't worry about your marriage. Worry about your God and what your relationship is with God. Committing ourselves to that change that he wants to bring into my life as a Christian, and as a Christian husband in my case, what he wants to do in me. And he'll work on my wife in exactly the same way she needs to change. I don't need to try to change her, and she doesn't need to try to change me. We need to commit our lives to the Lord and let him do the work that only he can do, because we don't have a clear perspective. We're biased. We're blind. Scripture tells us multiple times as Christians that we can be deceived. Do not deceive yourselves. Do not be deceived. So obviously we can be, even as Christians. So we got to trust that the Lord is the one that's going to do it. So we got to lean on him. That's one of the things that's been so liberating is I don't have a bunch of things that I have to follow as rules when I read these. I see a Lord with a heart who wants to pour out his heart into my relationships. He wants to change my heart and my mind to match his. It's not my actions that are the issue. They will follow naturally from a right heart because it's a fruit thing, right? The fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit has access, the fruit will grow. And this is one of the things in marriages. We often want technique, and it's not true. We don't need technique. We need hearts that are changed, and this has been great. I want to just read a quotation, a very short quotation from Rabbi Zacharias that I came across a few years ago, but I dug it up again this week, and it's, love is a commitment that will be tested in the most vulnerable areas of spirituality, a commitment that will force you to make some very difficult choices. It is a commitment that demands that you deal with your lust, your greed, your pride, your power, your desire to control, your temper, your patience, and every area of temptation the Bible clearly talks about. It demands the quality of commitment that Jesus demonstrates in his relationship to us. If you want to see that again later, just see me. But we're challenged to the core. Now, let's talk a little bit about differences. We have a few minutes, and that was what I'd like to focus on. I'd like to deal with the fact that there are different kinds of differences. Right? When it comes to marriages, let's focus on this now, just bring it all away from just the general Christian side of it, which does carry over into marriage, but let's focus specifically on marriages. There are conflicts that do arise because there's sin involved. That's true. Or there's error in some cases, where it was not necessarily intended sin, but there's error. Somebody's got something wrong. They misunderstood something, whatever. It was unintentional in some cases, in other cases it's intentional, right? I'm not talking about that for a few minutes. I want to talk about some of the differences, and I'd like to find out from you first, just quickly pop out a few examples here, not naming names or anything, but what are some of the differences that are not about right and wrong? What kind of categories of things, what kind of things do couples bring into their relationship that are differences that can bring stresses into the relationship? Just fire some examples out. And if they're not too loud, I'll repeat them.
Staying in a certain context. Okay. Living seem to
So that if you're staying on a topic, or whether you can, mixing topics, right? Or multitasking, right? Okay, so different ways of seeing issues and that kind of thing, or how well you stay or don't stay on a topic. Okay, what else? And that's not necessarily always gender-linked, right? Any other examples? There are lots of them. Even something like an example that I've been using for years, and then I heard Paul Tripp using it on a video. I thought, oh yeah, see, it's a real issue, right? You squeeze a toothpaste in the middle of the tube or the end of the tube, right? That's not deeply spiritual. It's not right and wrong, but it's a habit. There's an example of what I'm getting at. So a habit, it could be issues. Just what you're used to doing. You never, you know, in your family. By the way, do you know that most people towel themselves off in a shower or after a bath based on the way their mother toweled them off? As to the order of parts of the body that you dry first? It's just a habit. Whoever did most of the drying off of the children, you learned that those are the order of how you dry off your body. It's not right and wrong. It's a habit. Some couples get into conflict over those things. No, no, no. Dry their hair first. You know, they argue over the children how to dry them off. Right? It's habits. It's not right and wrong. Right? Okay, so anything else? Early and late. Okay, punctuality issues, stuff like that. And some of those things are occasionally responsibility issues. Some of them are, you know, our schedule's way too busy and we just need to adjust things. Or some people keep track of time better and some don't. Is it right and wrong? Well, I personally think it is. But anyway, guess which side I'm on. But any others? Are there differences because of gender? Men and women are different? Well, we read the diaries and people laughed because they probably recognized it. Right now, there are some major differences in how the average woman thinks and how the average man thinks, and I can't get into all that tonight. That, in itself, I try to tell couples when we're dealing with that, when you get into a disagreement with each other, you got to stop and take yourself out of it for a minute and take a look. Was there any ill intent here? Is this a right and a wrong thing going on here? Or is this differences, preferences, what you've gotten used to, what you assumed, your expectations, these kinds of things that you bring into it that maybe you just never discussed? And how now you're clashing with each other, and you probably could solve it if you just talked about it less defensively, right? So that things are often more, they're not necessarily the rights and wrongs. They're more about just how I did it, how I thought about it, and in some cases I didn't think enough about it. Maybe I didn't factor in the other person well enough. That can happen too. But it's not necessarily sinful. It's not necessarily malicious, right? Any other cultural backgrounds? One of the reasons why an unequal yoke is definitely a problem. Is you bring in somebody who wants to follow the Lord and somebody who doesn't. Mind you, anybody who wants to follow the Lord shouldn't be getting married to an unbeliever anyway. But usually you pay a price for that, because usually the unbeliever pulls down the believer. Doesn't usually work the other way around. By God's grace, sometimes it does. But the pathways you want to follow based on the assumptions of where your allegiance is and your loyalty. Some of those kinds of issues. Cultural customs. What do you do at Christmas time? When a married couple gets together, one of the worst fights that many couples have in their first year of marriage is, what do we do when it comes to family vacations and like visiting? Who are we going to visit? And how? Oh man, my family lives there, but your family lives there. And well, we got to spend Christmas Day with my family. I can't possibly be away from my family. But the other person is saying the same thing. Well, how are you going to resolve that when you live a few hundred miles from each other, right? You got to figure it out. You can't each have your way. Well, yeah, you could, I suppose. One of you go there and the other go there. Some marriage that's going to be, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. When you leave, you're creating a new family identity. And this is one of the issues is, it's not just the unity that's there. There's also identity in that verse. And you are creating a new identity as a family. And all decisions need to be made as a unit, so that it is not about where you came from. It's not about what your family does or did. It's not about it. It's what you as a couple are creating as a new thing that God has created. What God has joined together, let no man separate. God is doing something, and he has brought the two of you together, we can assume. He's brought the two of you together because he's got a plan for what will be special about you together. Why did he not put you with somebody else? Why did he allow you to marry that person instead of somebody else? Why didn't he stop you from marrying that person? You know, sometimes it's, oh, that was a mistake, right? Well, it's too late now. You're in it. Now what are you going to do about it, right? Are we going to let God's principles overrule whatever we've had coming from the past? If it hasn't worked up to this point, what are we going to do from here on? Are we going to let these principles guide us? That's the issue of what a Christian marriage is about, is God gets his way in how our hearts tick. And so when we're dealing with these things that aren't rights and wrongs, a line the Lord gave me a few years ago that I like to use, and I don't know if I've shared it here before, is it's more important to be righteous than right. It's more important to be righteous than right. And every day, whether I'm conscious of it or not, that's been such a help to me. Because it's a biblical principle you can find in multiple ways of different verses. But the Lord is much more concerned with how I treat my spouse in those moments of difference and disagreement than what my opinion or belief is, even if it's a scriptural point. Even if there is error involved in one party. So let's assume that I do have a biblical accuracy in what I'm talking about, that I do have a principle of scripture that I'm right about, and my wife does not. Now, my wife is very in tune with the Lord and Scripture. But it is possible. On occasion, that's been the way, and other times it's been the other way. Am I right to oppress her heart and soul to make my point? Right? Clearly, the answer is no. I am not supposed to do damage to another person in making my point. I am supposed to be able to draw them into the truth of Christ. Let the Lord's touch their heart. I can't change them. They can't change me, but we can create an environment of change. We can create conditions that are more winsome, things that are going to attract them to see it from our perspective if we're sure we're right. But humbly saying, well, how did you learn it? Well, you weren't the source of that truth, right? You learned it from the Lord, if it's biblical truth. So in humility, we're inviting them to enter into something. It's like evangelism. Like, what's a good evangelist like? Believe. Turn or burn. No, it's not. That's not good evangelism. You'll find that almost never in the Gospels, in the epistles, in the book of Acts. You'll find strong judgment warnings, but there's way more emphasis on the character of God and what he's telling people to wake up to. Not just the judgment that's coming. We've talked about that many times before. But the issue here is, do we want to point them to something about the Lord that they are not seeing? That's the change that they need. They don't need my opinion. They don't even need my way of doing it. They need the Lord. If something's wrong in their life, it's not conforming to me and my way of seeing it that's going to make the difference. It's getting in step with the Lord and how he sees it. That's true in parenting too, right? It's not a matter of the child conforming to the parent's way of doing things. It's a matter of the parent being an agent by which God speaks to that child. And that child does business with God, not with the parent. We're just channels through whom God is working in the life of our child. We're going to give them back, right? The time is coming as they grow up that we release them. Right? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, right? And same is true with marriage. That's a child of God that I'm married to. He's working on their life. I'm not working on their life. I'm a fellow heir. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. This is, what happens if it's not working? What happens if you're trying hard and the other person doesn't seem responsive? That happens a lot. While you're turning to 1 Peter 3, can I give you a few little tips of communication that I like to share with couples that I'm not necessarily expert at myself? This might be helpful to you. But first of all, we don't get our identity from our viewpoint, right? We shouldn't be trying to own an opinion or own a view, right? It's revelation from the Lord about what's a good thing, wisdom from God about how to handle a situation, even if it's just a trivial thing of how to handle the garbage and then take it out each week, right? What's a wise way to do this? How can we organize our time so we actually get it to the side of the road or whatever? Some couples I've dealt with can't seem to get that one together. And it's very, but you know what? Why? What's the root cause of that? There's priority issues or something, distractions. Other things have become more important. That's fine. But it's causing a rift between two people who would never have thought that that topic would cause arguments. But it happens to a lot of people. And you think, that's crazy. How could it be over that topic? But that's not the topic. That's not the issue. There's something going on. There's a division that's been happening in that relationship that allows a topic like that to be the central discussion point. There's something's not quite right about how they're working together. They haven't got the same plans. They haven't got the same agenda. We'll get to that more in the last week. We need to, communication-wise, we need to make sure that we're trying to reach agreement on things, not just pushing our view. What is the goal of our discussion or our argument? That's a critical thing. That's true in all relationships, but especially in marriage. And here are a couple of practical tips with that. If one party is not ready to discuss a situation, don't think you're being spiritual by saying, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's not the intention of the verse. The intention is deal with things as promptly as you can, preferably before the day's up. But that doesn't mean the sun's going down, you've got a conflict between you, the other person's falling asleep, and you wake them up and say, we got to talk about this. The Bible says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Like, come on, people. It's more important to be righteous than right, right? That's not the idea. You're not going to get a good discussion out of a person when you've done that to them, right? There is a time and a place for most discussions. And sometimes one party's not feeling up to the discussion. But there's two parts to that. Let's say my wife approaches me and she really feels that we need to talk about something. And I, for whatever reason, do not feel like I want to talk about this right now. Right? Whatever. Maybe I'm just exhausted. Maybe I'm distracted by something else and I really can't put my mind on it. Maybe I don't care enough. Maybe it's not a topic of interest to me. Whatever. I don't see it the way she sees it or whatever. It could be a whole variety of reasons. But I'm not in the right frame of mind. So I say, I don't want to talk about that right now. Now, I've never said that to my wife. I would never do that. Anyway, I have said that. Or it's been the other way around. Or you can just tell the person's not receptive. Like, they don't have to say it. You can see it. The body language is saying it, right? And has that ever happened in your homes? Okay. Out of love, you both love each other. You don't push your view, and that means both parties don't push their view. It's not appropriate for a person to say, I don't want to talk about it. End of sentence. It should be, I'm not up to talking about this right now, but can we talk about it at this time? Out of love, both parties, the person who has got the issue on their mind has probably thought about it a lot more than the other person has, and they've prepared for it. Sometimes people just need that time to think, or they need to get their mind on away from what they are thinking about, that the motorcycle is not working, or whatever, you know, and get ready. And we just need that time. So out of grace and love, you give a person time, but it's not appropriate when someone expresses a concern to you that you put it off indefinitely. You should love them enough to want to talk about it because it matters to them. Do you have the same level of agreement about the issue or concern about the issue? You don't know yet because you haven't talked about it, right? So the point is that we make a plan for when we will talk about it, and that shows that you care about the fact they have a concern. But it's not necessarily going to be done on somebody's agenda. You agree on another time when you can talk about it, when you're both committing to be of the same, you know, focus on it. You can't keep putting it off. And sometimes that your plan for when you're going to talk about it does need to get adjusted. It's not a law. But the heart should be there. That the norm is that if we don't talk about it at the moment someone raises it, we will agree to talk about it some other time. And that shows love and respect to each other. Nobody gets their way on demand. And that's either party saying no to the discussion or saying yes to the discussion when the other party's not ready. It's not going to work. So we have to have those kinds of tactics. If one person is better at speaking than another, or is getting a lot more preparing ahead of time, or one person gets too emotional when it's tense discussions or concerning discussions, or there's fear involved, maybe it's about the kids and somebody's nervous about what's going to happen, whatever, it might be best to write down stuff ahead of time before you talk. Practical little tips like that, where you actually give time. The person who's maybe not so good at putting words together has the time, is allowed the time to actually put their thoughts together. And maybe they can speak off their head once they've written it down once, or maybe they'll actually have to prompt themselves with some notes so they can have a meaningful discussion that factors in all the things. So the emotions of the moment are not what drive it, but they actually have things they do want to talk about. But it's just practical tips like that. But in 1 Peter 3, I can't get into all this right now. We'll probably deal more with this in another week, but it does start off. It says, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observed your chaste and respectful behavior. And it goes to talk about adornment, but let's go to verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The last line of verse 6, it talks about roles and so on in this, but then at the end of it, it talks about Sarah. You will become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now the context is, and I got to wrap this up, but in the very first verse says, in the same way. Well, that connects us back, or likewise connects us back. And if we go back, which we're not going to take the time right now to do, but encourage you to refresh your memory about this in 1 Peter 2, it's talking about the Lord Jesus and the example he set. When there was stressful, oppressive stuff happening, and especially when people said things to him that were not right or were demanding or insulting or whatever, he did not revile in return. He guarded his tongue. And there's quotations from the Old Testament in here that comes actually later in chapter 3. And the most important thing is he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, right? He knew that the Father loved him, and his identity was found in the Father in that relationship, not in his relationship with the people. Likewise, our identities as a wife or a husband are not found in the marriage. That's not where your identity is found. Your identity is found in your relationship with God, first as a child of God, but also in his appointed role for what you have in that marriage and the fact that you are married together. It's God's design. And so it's not whether I have a good relationship with my spouse that should change my heart. I should not be in fear because things aren't working between me and my spouse. It's anxious. It can provoke anxiety. It is serious. It's something to pray about. It's something that needs help, perhaps. But it should not change my identity. I should not be in identity crisis over it. I should not be incapable of functioning and that kind of thing. If I am, it's a bit of a clue that sort of things have shifted. Where is my peace coming from? From my marriage or from the Lord? Now, every couple who goes through any strains has to face that kind of thought process of figuring it out. It's not like some couples have it all figured out ahead of time. No, everybody's going to be tested in those kinds of priorities. And we are as Christians, not just as married people. As Christians, we're tested. Where's our allegiance? Where's our peace? Is the Lord our peace, or is it our relationship with other peoples that are our peace? Where's my contentment? Where are my expectations? Who am I trusting? Right? And you can see people like Daniel. He thrived in his faith because he entrusted himself to the Lord. And he could face whatever the Lord brought across his path because he had his trust in the Lord. And we're called, and so wives, if you have a husband that's not Christ-like, either for a time or for a short time or a long time, the Lord loves you. The Lord cares. And he's working on that. And he's using you to reach that man. In a similar vein, verse 7, I just have to read it and then we'll draw it to a conclusion. You husbands, in the same way. The same way as what? Trust. Not fear, not stress, not anxious, not your agenda. God's timing. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. One of the most impossible verses in the Bible, by the way. Understanding a woman? Let me just read one. When a woman says, do whatever you want, don't do whatever you want. Right? And I saw it on a bumper sticker. Love may be blind, but marriage is a real eye-opener. All right. You don't understand another person accurately regardless, but men, you'll never understand women. But anyway, so don't think you will. They understand us, though. That's the scary part. They figure out the men. But we are called to live in an understanding way. I'm joking. As with someone weaker, now that, I like the ER on that. It's not like you're strong and she's weak. No, we're both weak. She is weaker. But it's actually the idea of fragile. It's the idea of priceless, like priceless china, like something of value that's breakable. That idea, it's not weak in quality or value. It's quite the opposite. It actually could be something very valuable, but needs to be handled with a special care. Because it can be broken easily. Is that true? Men often cause a lot of damage to their wives by the harshness and stuff that happens because it can really hurt a woman emotionally. We're going to talk a bit more about that next week when we're dealing with some of the sexual issues and some of that. So reminder, I'm not going to be graphic, but I will be direct because we need to be if we're going to try to talk about marriages in a biblical way. Here's how we're going to wrap it up. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Brothers, in particular, I'd like to point out, don't think you and God have a good relationship and that he is answering your prayers if you're not treating your wife with godly care. He is not happy with you as a father the way you're treating his daughter. So it is vital we get off our roles for a moment and focus on character. And that's really the secret that we're looking at tonight in all of this, is the character that God is going to bring about in our lives is going to make the difference in the marriages. Just like it makes a difference in parenting and childhood, it makes a difference in our relationship with the world. Our character is what God's working on. And he's blessing your life with your spouse. And that person is being used by God to bless you and also, in many cases, to challenge you. Because how would you learn to love? What does it mean to love that person if they're not unlovely sometimes? Right? How are you going to learn patience if you're not tried, tested? But you're the source of that sometimes too, the other way around for them. And God is taking both of you and he's saying, watch the music I can make. Listen for it. The harmony that can come when these two both give the conductor the controls over the music and the timing of it. It can be a beautiful thing. We're fellow heirs of the grace of life. And we need to remember that at all times. And let's pray. Father, there's so much here. And My own mind and heart are swimming with just the thoughts that we've been looking at tonight. And you know the work that you're doing in my heart. You know the work you're doing in my family. You know the work you're doing in each household here and each individual, whether married or not. And you are working with every one of your children around the world at the same time. We prayed to you earlier about a diversity of things. And you, one God, can handle all of those things and limitless more. So you can handle our lives. You've saved us. You've put your spirit within us. You are working on us to be a blessing to the world. But help us to be a blessing in our homes first. Help us to be open to you, humble before you, letting you change us to become like Christ, and being ready for what you want to teach us through our spouse, ready for what our spouse needs to be taught through us, but not because of us, but because of you. And help us to have an attitude of grace and trust while we love and respect each other. We give you thanks for each person here tonight. We pray especially for each marriage represented here tonight. We want to pray especially if there are questions and problems that exist within homes, as most homes have something. And we pray that you would just give a special boost of joy and hope that you can make a difference in every single heart if that heart is turned over to you. Help us not to be people of fear and worry and anxiety, but people of trust and faith in you. And give us a heart to pray for those we're in conflict with, whether in our homes or in our workplaces or wherever we may be. Give us a heart like yours for reaching the lost. Give us a heart like yours to see lives changed so that it's not about us, but it's about what you will do. And so we commit our households to you and this assembly and all that you're doing here in this community, because you are good and you are doing a great work. Amen. Thank you for your patience again.